All right. I think we're ready to go. And I think the lighting is just about right to take an early Sunday afternoon nap. So please fight against that. And if you won't, I've got one eraser to throw. But yeah, I guess I could throw mark. I could get really throw them like darts or something. Now that would certainly get everyone's attention, wouldn't it? Last week we talked about, let me go take a step back and say in general what we've been talking about is sanctification, that is being set apart to God. And the basic idea is that when God saves us, He not only forgives our sins, but He also changes our hearts. And He begins a process, a lifelong process of making us more and more like Christ. And we've been looking at the foundational principles associated with that. Last week we talked about the standards of holiness. That is, what target are we aiming at? And I drew kind of a pyramid, and it started with God at the top. That we are made in the image of God, and we're called to be like God. We're called to reflect His character. And so that is the ultimate essence of what the standard is. It's God Himself. We are to be holy as God Himself is holy. And then we also see that we can unpack that in terms of the greatest commandment, that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're to love our neighbors ourselves. And then going on down to a little more detail, we get to the Ten Commandments. And we see that the Ten Commandments are actually organized according to love to God supremely and love to neighbor. And then, of course, we go on down and we have at the bottom of the pyramid, it's all of Scripture, because all of Scripture fleshes these things out. And so this is the standard that we are called to shoot for. Now, before we get on into the next thing, I wanted to share with you, as I was going through a brief summary of each of the Ten Commandments, one of the things that I've tried to stress is that there's a general issue that each of the commandments deals with. In a sense that the commandment itself is just the tip of the iceberg. And there's a broader issue. It's not simply that we don't tell lies, but we should love and champion the truth, for instance. And one of them, the Eighth Commandment, says that we are not to steal. But if God hates stealing, then He would want us to not only avoid stealing, but also positively in within the sphere of our own lives and our own callings to promote honesty and not stealing for other people. And not only to protect our own goods, but to protect the goods of others. And I saw an article in the paper that to me illustrated the lack of respect for this sort of thing. Some of you might have seen this. Gas rumor ignites rush to pumps. Anybody see this article? I'll just read it to you. Another run on the pumps fueled by rumors of unbelievably cheap gas prices ignited a mad dash in Auburn on Monday. Except this time the rumors were true, if only briefly. Around 1:30 Monday, word began spreading up and down Opelika Road that Spectrum Store No. 14 across from Colonial University Village had regular unleaded gas priced at 79 cents a gallon, or about $2 less than the local average. That was enough for Brandon Harrison of Auburn, who heard about the cheap gas from his roommate and immediately drove from Ridgewood Trailer Park to get in on the deal. When he got there, the parking lot was jammed with cars backed up to the edge of Opelika Road until the store turned off the pumps. That angered some consumers who felt the gas station was breaking the law by refusing to sell fuel for the price on the meters. If you're at a store and you pick up an item and it says 50 cents, they have to sell it to you for that, even if it's $100, said Rosalind Wright, who was trying to fill up her Hyundai Elantra when the pumps were shut down. Wright said she believed Spectrum was legally obligated to sell her gas at the 79-cent price. A manager at the store who refused to identify herself told Wright a computer glitch caused a pricing error that resulted in the wrong price. I won't sell it for 79, she told another disappointed motorist. Shannon Arnold, a customer who also questioned the legality of refusing to sell gas for the pump price, called an attorney who told her the store had acted within legal boundaries. As soon as they catch it, they can cut it off, Arnold said. Spectrum regional manager Kenny Powell could not be reached for comment. Earlier this month, a similar incident happened at the Raceway store in Auburn, where a misplaced decimal point allowed customers to buy gas for 33 cents a gallon for almost 2 hours before the mistake was realized. Well, we can all certainly enter into the frustration of paying $3 for a gallon of gas, but I think what this illustrates is a lack of understanding. I mean, probably most of the people that were lined up at those pumps would vote to have the Ten Commandments displayed in the wall of a on the wall of a school, and yet what was happening there was people were not respecting the goods of other people. If it was your best friend who owned that store, you probably would have called up and said, hey, you know, I think there's a mistake here. You're selling gas for 33 cents a gallon or 79 cents a gallon. But for almost 2 hours, people filed through there and not a single person said, hey, there's a mistake here. You're giving away gas, essentially, and I know you're not intending to. And so when we talk about the obligation that the law requires of it, it's not just a negative obligation to avoid certain things, but it's a positive obligation to respect, in this case, to respect the property of others and to do what's within our sphere to protect that and promote law-abiding among other people, too. So anyway, that was just a current event that sort of tied this together, and I thought I would bring that out. Today we're going to talk about the means of growth. Now you might be thinking, okay, we've been studying, now we're in our eighth week on this and we're just now getting around to how to. Man, either this course is going to last 64 weeks or you're awfully slow on the how to's. Well, I think that there's a reason for that and I want to talk about that in just a minute. But let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father in heaven, we ask that you would open your word to us, that your Holy Spirit would come and be the illuminator, be the one who protects us from misunderstanding and error and self-deception and even any misleading things that I might say, Father. Would you teach your people through your word, so that we might be made more holy. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what I want us to do is go through several things that Scripture teaches us are the means of growing in holiness. Okay, now let me first start off by talking about this word means, something you might have heard thrown around, especially in churches, and especially churches that tend to appreciate Reformed theology, will use this word means or means of grace. And that's not a word that you probably ordinarily use in everyday conversation in any other place. So let me talk about that for a minute. It sort of sounds like means of grace. That sort of sounds like method. Okay? And in a sense, that is. But a means is a little bit more than that. And the idea is you could think of it as a channel. Okay? It's a channel by which God has chosen to communicate or transfer, in a sense, His grace to us. Okay, that's what we mean by a means. It's not the thing itself, but it's the avenue through which God gives it to us. Okay, that's what we're talking about when we say a means of growth. It's not that those things by themselves do something. It's that God has chosen to use those as instruments in our lives. Okay, that's what we mean by means. It doesn't mean mean as in, Mama sure is mean today. Okay? It means a tool or an avenue that God uses. And the first and most important of all of these things is the Word of God. Okay? The Word of God is the most important one. John 17:17 says, and this is in the middle of Christ's high priestly prayer, and he prayed this to God the Father. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That was Christ's prayer, that we would be sanctified in the truth. It's the truth, the Word of God, that sanctifies us. Now, I want us just to begin by thinking about that one in particular. I want to ask you this question. How is it that the Word sanctifies us? How is it that the truth promotes our holiness? What are some ways that God uses the truth? Okay? Conviction. Alright? Good. You haven't started the nap yet, have you? Okay. Think rightly. Okay, and that is beginning to hit on one of the reasons why I haven't spent much time yet really talking about how-tos with sanctification. Because a big part of what God wants to do in our lives is not give us how-tos. You don't see a lot of how-tos in the Scriptures. You don't see 12 steps, in a sense, for recovering from unholiness. But what you do see is a tremendous amount of information about what God has done. And He wants us to think rightly about that. That serves as the foundation of everything. And there's something about knowing what God has done that is part of how He works in our lives. And so that's what we've done, spent most of our time talking about. How is it that God does this? How does He work? Knowing that provides the foundation for holiness. It's like saying, okay, and I believe I can stand here. The foundation is solid. I believe that this will hold me up in this process. Anything else? I talked a lot in between to give you time to think there. What did we say last time happens in according to Hebrews 8? What does God do when He converts someone with respect to the law in our hearts? Okay, He writes the law in our hearts. He puts it in our minds. Did I get that backwards? Anyway, but there's a putting and a writing in our minds and our hearts. Okay? He puts that inside us so that from the inside out we desire to do God's will. We desire to follow His law. And so we only need, it's like all the tinder is there, and all we need is to strike the match of the truth to attract us to it. So part of of seeing the truth in God's Word is that we have a love for it, and all we need to do is see it. And we go, that's it. That's what I've been looking for. That's what I want. The Word of God does that for us. It attracts us, or stirs up our love for the law of God that God has already put in our hearts. So it stirs love for the law. Okay. Anything else?
Probably just a summation of those things. Reading and meditating on the Word gives us a yearning for God Himself, because there's an intangible connection to the way He communicates with His children. And the yearnings you get for Christ that comes in no other way. And
right.
Those kind of summation.
Okay. It helps us know God. And in knowing Him, we're attracted to Him because God has put it in our hearts that we yearn for Him. It's like we can't understand everything about God, but He gives us this little peep. That's about all we can handle. But that draws us to Him. Okay. Anything else?
It's like a means of faith. It says faith comes by hearing by the Word of God.
Okay. All right. Okay. Let's see. It gives birth to faith, maybe we should say. Okay. All right. Hebrews 4:12. Does anybody know what that says? What it's about? Okay, exactly. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. See, God's Word can help us dig down to understand and expose our underlying motives, why it is we do what we do. And as a result, we are more able to apply the Word of God like a surgeon to exactly what the problem is, so that we are motivated by holy things. And then, of course, there are many... Sure. Go ahead.
The very next verse after that, there's usually a break in most translations because of that. There's a heading break.
Yeah.
But the very next verse after, it reveals the eyes of him who we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And as God's Word convicts us of what we're not, the answers to go to Christ, our high priest.
Right.
Because that's what the law
does
there.
Right. So, and this really listed up here is conviction, and it points us to Christ. And that's where we've got to end up over and over. We've got to end up saying, you know, I've failed. The Word of God has opened up my heart, and I see it. I see it for what it is. I see that it's not perfectly renewed, not fully holy yet, and ultimately I flee to Christ all over for grace, for forgiveness, and for help. And then the Word gives us motives of grace. Not motives of do this and you will live, but because you are my children, because of what I have already done, You do this, and I will bless you. I will work out of that salvation that you've already experienced to bless you and cause you to taste who I am and the great blessing of knowing God. Okay, so we've got several to go through, and I wanted to spend a little more time on that one up front, and I'm going to be a little briefer about some of the next ones. The second one that I want to mention is the sacraments. And, you know, some Baptists will balk at the term sacraments and would prefer the term ordinances. I don't have a problem with the term sacraments, so that's why I wrote it up there. but if as soon as you use the word ordinances, then you immediately have to qualify that by saying it's a certain specific ordinances that we're talking about. But either way, what I'm talking about is specifically baptism and the Lord's Supper as means of grace. And I want to read to you from Keach's Catechism. And if you remember from our study this summer, Benjamin Keach was one of the authors and signers of the Confession of Faith that our church follows, and the Catechism was written and published as a means of helping to explain the Confession. And it says in question 95, what are the outward and ordinary means, there's that word again, whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? Answer, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the Word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Then it says on down in question 98, how do baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation? Answer, baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation not from any virtue in them or in Him that administers them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of His Spirit in them that by faith receive them. Okay, so this is not an automatic kind of thing. And this is not something that that happens just with the person being passive, but it's only as a person is participating in these things by faith, not looking to the thing itself, but looking to Christ. Okay, wherein do baptism and the Lord's Supper differ from the other ordinances of God? Answer, baptism and the Lord's Supper differ from the other ordinances of God in that they were specially instituted by Christ to represent and apply to believers the benefits of the new covenant by visible and outward signs. Okay? So, what I want to do is maybe push you just a little bit to think about this a little more. And I want to do that by reading a couple of passages to you that you might not have ever really wrestled with before. One of them relates to the Lord's Supper. And what I'm particularly trying to go after here is the idea that these things are simply word pictures. That if you just read about it, it would be just as good as if you actually did it. Because sometimes I think we tend to think that way. That if we just read about the meaning of it, that's just as good as actually participating. But according to 1 Corinthians 10:16, it says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" Whoa! What do you mean? You mean eating is, how is that participating? Well, now we get to all the debates that happened in the Reformation about what exactly is happening in the Lord's Supper. And I'm not going to try to sort all that out right now in the next 3 minutes. But what I want you to see is that Scripture uses some very strong language about the Lord's Supper. That, in a sense, as we participate in the Supper, by faith, we are participating in the body and blood of Christ. Not that the elements themselves are the body of Christ or the blood of Christ, the way Roman Catholicism teaches. Okay, but that through this ordinary bread and through this ordinary wine, we participate in what Christ has done. In other words, Christ has chosen to use this ordinary stuff as a way of somehow strengthening our faith and connecting us to Him. Not that we couldn't be connected in other ways or that we aren't already, but it's one of the means that He's chosen to use. Okay? Acts 22:6 has a very strong statement about baptism. This is when Ananias came to Paul after he had been converted. And it says, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name." Whew. Now, we modern Baptists, we really wish He hadn't said that. What we really wish is that He had said, "Rise and be baptized and participate in this symbol of your washing away of sins." But that's not what He said. Now, I'm not about to say that you literally get in the water and your sins get washed away just like dirt from your body. Okay? In fact, 1 Peter 3 says explicitly that that's not the case. Okay? But what we do need to wrestle with is that this is some pretty strong language that He chose to use without qualification. And as I understand it, what He's trying to say is that by participating in these things, the reality of being forgiven of your sins, being washed away from your sins, comes home to you in a way that you can actually feel it on your body. You don't just have to imagine it in this sort of abstract way, but God has given these things, the Lord's Supper that you can taste, and baptism that you can feel on your body, and you can actually get in the water and participate in, as a way of confirming and bringing these things home to our conscience and acting them out in a public way, in such a way that it can encourage us later on looking back. In fact, Scripture often seems to speak of conversion and baptism almost in the same breath, as though those two things happen and there's really no need to separate them. So, again, I'm not going to try to sort all that out, but I want us to see that Scripture says some very strong things about baptism and the Lord's Supper, as not that in themselves there's anything to them, but that this is the ordinary way in which Christ meets with us and strengthens us. Okay? And let me just give you kind of an example of this. It's not that we look to the water, it's not that we look to the elements in the supper, any more than, say, hurricane evacuees put their hope in a truck that they see pulling up to deliver them. Their hope is not in the truck, but in the contents of the truck, that the truck just happens to be the vehicle by which people have chosen to bring the contents. And in the same way, Christ has ordained that there are certain rooms where He's going to meet with us. So you go into that room, and ordinarily, that's the way it happens. Of course, He is sovereign, and He can meet outside those rooms as well as inside, but there are certain ones that He's directed us to go to, and it would be foolish to neglect them. Okay? Now, the third one is prayer. And that one is also mentioned in the catechism question. And that we could spend, on any one of these, we could spend 2 or 3 weeks easily. Matthew 6:13 says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." In the Lord's Prayer, we are to pray that we would be delivered from temptation. Do we pray that way? Do we believe that God hears these things, that when we are tempted, that we can draw near to the throne of grace? As Mike has just mentioned, that when we see our weakness, when we see the motives of our heart, do we run to Christ? We've been told to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 speak of that. One other one that we touched on last week is the Lord's Day. And so let me put that one up there. Do you feel like sometimes you don't have enough time for praying, for spending time in the Word? The Puritans used to refer to the Lord's Day as the market day of the soul. And put that in modern language, that means the day we go to Walmart, to Super Walmart, because they've got a grocery store. You probably understand that. Okay. Now, I'm guessing that a lot of college students say at 4:30 in the afternoon, they say, "What am I going to have for supper?" And they all rush to Walmart to buy their supper, if not to McDonald's. But and not just students do that. But if we plan ahead, we figure out what we're going to need to eat for that week, and we go to the store, we buy all our groceries for that week, and we try to get by with not going more often than necessary. But the picture there is that the Lord's Day is the day we go to the grocery store, and we got to stock up, okay? Because this is the day that Christ has especially set aside that we can gather together and hear the Word preached, where we can talk with one another, encourage one another, we can worship together, where we can go home and spend more time working with our children and fellowshipping together, reading from Scripture, praying, and doing all kinds of things that we seem not to have much time for. Just this morning, Paul read from Mark chapter 2 that says the Sabbath was made for man. It's a good thing. It's a place where God blesses us. In the very beginning, when God, it said He set apart the seventh day, and it said, and He blessed it. Now, I don't know how you bless a day unless there's something about the day that makes it particularly a blessing. And that was the whole basis for setting that day apart as a day of rest and unto the Lord. It's a special day of blessing, a special day in which we meet with the Lord. And let me quote to you from Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. It says, "If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And I just would say, do you delight in the Lord as much as you would like to? If not, then apply yourself to the use of the Lord's Day. I want to read to you just a short section from Walter Chantry's little book called Call the Sabbath a Delight. He says, "This is not a narrow or restrictive requirement. A heart that loves the Lord will leap for joy at the prospect of a day with Him. Doesn't a child love to have a day with his father? Of course, the worldly will loathe giving any time to God. The self-absorbed will regret any day spent in His presence. Without love for God, such a requirement will seem narrow and a heavy burden. But for the godly, it is a broad road of liberty and joy. There is an entire day each week liberated from my ordinary recreations and labors to serve the lover of my soul and to be with Him. If a Christian takes a bit of time on the Sabbath for private Bible reading and prayer, if he is faithful in public worship on God's holy day, if time is spent teaching his children God's Word, time preparing and teaching a Bible lesson, time visiting the sick and poor in Jesus' name, time witnessing to a friend, time fellowshipping with the saints, time singing praises to God, soon the day seems all too short for the spiritually minded. There is so much to do for God in private in the family, in the church. There is so much to do in worship and praise. It is a holy day, different from the other six. It is devoted to the Lord in His worship and service. So I challenge you to think about that. And now I want to spend most of the rest of the time talking about two things that kind of go together. One is biblical oversight. Can't write. And the other is fellowship, the fellowship of the saints. And these kind of go together because they're found together in the body, in our connection with one another. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning." And listen to this last statement. "For that would be of no advantage to you." Okay? In other words, if you're not going to submit to biblical oversight, you're not going to get the benefit. You're not going to get the advantages of it. But if you submit to biblical oversight and you make it a joy to those who oversee you, then it will be an advantage to your soul. You will grow. You will increase in holiness. You will be more like Christ in doing that. Okay, if you would, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And I want us to look at verses 11 through 16, and this will also introduce us to the issue of fellowship. Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 11 through 16. Joe, would you read those verses for us?
"And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about, every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful lies." How far did you want me to read?
Through 16.
16?
Yes.
"But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love."
Okay. What does this have to do with biblical oversight? See anything in that passage? I guess a question to sort of tie that in was, how is oversight done generally? It's usually through the Word, isn't it? Through the application of the Scriptures. And who does that? Okay, pastors and teachers, right? And of course, the apostles laid the foundation, the apostles and prophets. Evangelists spread it. Pastors and teachers are ordinary offices in the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And then what's the goal? What's the end result of that? We all attain maturity, unity in faith, and it kind of goes on and just explains what that looks like in the church, the unity and maturity in the faith. So, biblical oversight involves teachers equipping the saints. Make sure that you keep yourself at the trough, so to speak, feeding from the Word of God through His pastors and teachers. Okay? Now, I want to spend a little more time on this one, fellowship. Because to me, this has grown in my mind to be bigger than ever before, I think. And obviously, what's going on in this passage is not just about officers, but it's about the people as a whole. Look at verse 12. "To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And then notice on down in verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we, okay, who's speaking the truth in love now? It's not just pastors and teachers, right? It's all of us speaking the truth in love to one another. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. And notice the dynamic of how this is done. It's not just the officers speaking down as like head to the body. Christ is the head here, okay? But the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, each part is doing its work properly. Ears, eyes, nose, mouth, teeth, stomachs, feet, legs, hands. All these things are functioning well together, and the whole body grows, doesn't it? When all of those things are ministering with their own gifts and their own abilities, so that the body grows, so that it builds itself up in love. And if there's anything that I want you to walk away with, is to be more inspired with that. So I think that Grace Heritage Church is, I think we really do have that vision. And I've benefited more from being in this congregation than I have from being in any other congregation I've ever been in terms of just the interaction of God's people here. But we have a lot of room to grow. And we have, there's much more that we could do together with one another to be mature and functioning properly as a body. Let me just read a few passages that will help you to see how this whole theme just permeates the Scriptures. Acts 2:42, they talk about the main things that they were doing as a church. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. How am I going to have the Word of God dwelling in me richly? Hopefully, it's because, partly because you are singing and admonishing and teaching me in all wisdom. I'm going to grow. My growth depends on y'all. So get with it, okay? I've got a long way to go, all right? Now, I'm just joking, but I mean, I do have a long... I'm not joking about that. I have a long way to go, and I need your help. And you need my help, and we need each other's help. This is not an independent thing where I become a spiritual giant on my own while everybody around me is pygmies, okay? It just, that's not going to work that way. I'll be stunted in my growth if you're not growing too, and you'll be stunted in your growth if I'm not growing as well. So let's grow together. Let's do these things for each other for the glory of God. Hebrews 10:24 and 25 says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's a fairly short passage, but it has about three or four different things that we need to give attention to in this one passage. First of all, we should be considering how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. If you see someone struggling and you don't see the fruit in your friend's life or your brother or sister's life in this church, one of the things you ought to be thinking is, how could I stir that person up? How could I encourage them with the Word of God so that they're growing and so that they're progressing in holiness? So consider. That's a command there. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. And one of the ways that we can do that is not neglecting meeting to meet together. Okay? It is, honestly, it's discouraging when people don't come to worship or when people don't come to Bible study. It's discouraging when there's not as many people in Bible study as there are in worship, because we're trying to do the very things that we're talking about right here. And so let us not discourage one another with that, but let's encourage one another by giving ourselves to meeting together in the ordinary meetings of our church. But let us encourage one another. And that's the other thing, finding ways to encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's not something that you know, gradually as we get closer and closer to maturity, we can kind of slack off because we're almost there. But all the more, keeping on going. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's spend just a second in this passage. Mainly, I want you to be there just so that you can kind of glance at the context here. This is such a wonderful passage. It talks about the body, the analogy of the body being like members of a physical body, a person's body with different body parts and that sort of thing. And it develops that in several different ways. And one of the passages I want to focus in on is 1 Corinthians 12:26. It says, "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." Now, the application in that passage is a little different, but the principle applies to a number of different issues. And one of the issues is that we simply don't grow all by ourselves, but we grow together. We're connected. There's just no such thing as a healthy finger on an unhealthy person, right? And if your arm is about to fall off from gangrene, then you wouldn't say, well, he's really a healthy guy in general, but just his arm is all eaten up. Okay? That doesn't make any sense. So it's either we grow together or we languish together or separately if we're not growing. Okay? So let's see that, understand that we are connected together, and this is so important to our growth. And think about it. Just if other people around you are talking about reading their Bible, they're talking about what they read in the Scriptures that morning, then you'll think, maybe I ought to be reading my Bible every day too. If people are talking about praying for lost friends of theirs, then you think, I need to be doing that as well. I want to be doing that too. If you hear about other people talking about Christ and his glory and talking about His forgiveness and things like that, then it stirs you to think about that and talk about that too. And if you're at a fellowship and you're the only one that seems to be talking about that and everyone else wants to talk about the ball game, it's kind of hard to carry on a conversation like that. And so, again, we need to see that the culture that we develop around one another affects us all. The way we wrestle over our sin, whether we're willing to go and say, you know, I blew it the other day and I need you to pray for me because I'm really struggling in a particular area. Whether we're struggling over ethical issues at work or something like that, and we're talking about how do we apply the Word of God to this situation. Whether we're wrestling over our observance of the Lord's Day. You know, is this something I should be doing? How should I be doing this? How should I be doing family worship? Things like that. All these things stir us up together to pursue holiness together. Okay, and then very quickly I want to mention two other things. One is providences. You might not know what in the world I mean by providences. But what I'm speaking of here is God doing certain things in our lives and not always comfortable things, and the way we respond to those things. That has much to do with our sanctification. I want to read to you from Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 5, it says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him." And then go over to verse 9, it says, "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But," and listen to this, "He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness." Now, when you're getting ready for church, and for the second time in the morning, your 3-year-old son comes to you and says he's got stinky in his underwear, then that's a time to say, this is not just a bother. There's a reason for this. God, in His providence, is trying to teach something. Okay? I'm preaching to myself here, obviously. I had that experience this morning. And those are the kinds of things, these little annoyances and the big ones, are things that God uses to shape us. Don't think that God somehow checked out, except for the big things like marriage and graduation or something like that. But all these little annoyances, the big things, the blessings, the disappointments, all those things, God is disciplining us for our good that we may share His holiness. And then the last thing is good works. In a way, this is kind of a... That was supposed to be an O there. It's one of those things that sort of feeds on itself. The more we pursue holiness, the more it exercises us to pursue it more. Hebrews 5:14 says, "Solid food is for the mature, but for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." And there's a sense in which that constant practice sets us up for greater maturity. And so all these things here, as we look at them, there's nothing magical about any one of these things. Every one of these things is just an ordinary kind of routine type of thing. They don't involve any great acts, climbing great mountains, doing arduous things or anything like that, or unusual experiences. It's just the ordinary life and the way we respond to it and the way that we give ourselves to these means. None of them has any power in itself. Just like a truck has no power to help an evacuee unless it's been filled with goods. Okay? Only Christ does that. It's only Christ. God has chosen to work through certain means to accomplish His work in us. And He can work in any way He chooses. And He can work, and He often does work apart from these means, I believe. He works directly in our hearts. Okay? But He also uses means to grow us and stir us up and make us more like Christ. And so our faith, the point here is that our faith is in God. It's not in these things. Okay? We don't put our faith in these things. We put our faith in God. But we apply ourselves to these things because we trust God. And He said these are the rooms where He'll meet us ordinarily. Okay? All right. We'll stop there. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this time. Father, we have talked about some difficult things and maybe even some controversial things. And we've talked about some things that ought to stir us up and convict us and encourage us. And I ask, Father, that You would take these things and that You would have Your way with us in our hearts and that You would use these things to equip us to pursue holiness, and that we would not seek our own methods for pursuing holiness, but we would trust You and seek these things because we know that these are where You meet us, and that we would do these things faithfully and watch You work powerfully in our lives because we certainly need it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.